Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, all the way through verse 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you will give me supernatural ability through your Spirit and through your Word, whom and which are supernatural, to exalt Christ, encourage his saints, convict, exhort whatever you have determined each of us individually needs. And I thank you that ultimately the power in a sermon does not rest in my acumen. I'm grateful for that, for if that was the case, we'd be in bad shape. Thank you that it's dependent on you and your Spirit. All these things we give to you confidently and hopefully in your Son's name. Amen. My two younger brothers, Lee and Todd, went to Bob Jones University. Lee was there for undergrad and then a little bit of graduate school before he planted a church in Columbus, Ohio. Our church where I was in Ohio supported that for the first few years. Then my youngest brother, Todd, was at Bob Jones. He graduated in 1997, and he was there a long time because he did undergrad and then graduate and then his doctorate. He's the one who's in France now as a missionary. Anybody ever been to the campus of Bob Jones? Okay, Elaine has. My wife has. I think maybe my kids have for one of the graduations. Bob Jones, been around a long time. They are very into the arts. And one of the things that Bob Jones does yearly is called, it's an event, they have what's called a living gallery. Probably most of you have not heard of one of these. What these are is they are gigantic. So it'll be on a stage, you know, like, you know, 50 feet by 20 feet or whatever. Gigantic paintings, historical paintings. So, for instance, The Last Supper or, you know, something like that. But the difference is they will have little holes in their canvases and they will call them living galleries. And so, you know, for instance, just take a picture of The Last Supper by Da Vinci and they'll have people putting their heads through these little holes and it mixes perfectly with the bodies and everything. And then they'll tell stories through these living galleries. You can't find much of it on YouTube because copyright issues, they don't want it being filmed. But I've never seen one myself, but I've heard that they're just fascinating because they bring these paintings to life and they're very biblically based, God-centered, gospel-centered. What they're doing is they are taking something that, though, you know, something like The Last Supper by Da Vinci would be worth, you know, tens of millions of dollars, that notwithstanding, they're taking something that's one-dimensional and they're making it multidimensional. I want you to keep that in mind as we think of this text. Because all of us are very familiar with the temptation of Jesus by the devil. But typically, what we have gathered out of that is, this is how Jesus faced temptation by using the Word of God, and therefore, we need to face temptation and withstand it by using the Word of God. Raise your hand if you have understood that analysis of that text. Totally true, and we will preach on that in just a few minutes. But there are multiple dimensions to this text that I hope will help us gather the reality that Jesus' victory over Satan in the wilderness is our victory. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by the devil is essential in confirming his sinlessness and ability to save. It also provides the basis for how we face temptation. And even that is multidimensional. So therefore, it applies to us positionally. In other words, if Jesus did not withstand the devil's temptation here, you're not saved. So it applies to us positionally, and then also, typically where we've gone with the interpretations of this, practically. I want to first ask the question. We're going to ask four questions in this sermon to help us understand the text. I want to first ask the question, what is happening here? Okay, so this will help us kind of walk through the text and get our minds wrapped around what's going on with this temptation of the devil to Jesus and how Jesus withstands it. So first of all, in answering the question, what is happening here, the Spirit leads Jesus to the wilderness where he fasts, is tempted by the devil, and withstands the temptations. Okay, that's kind of a summary of what goes on just as you read the verses. And let me just kind of give you kind of a walk through the verses in a quick way. First of all, there in verse 1, you see that Jesus is indeed led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. By the way, you notice in the text that it uses the devil and Satan. It intersperses calling him those things. He is the deceiver. He is the enemy. He is the accuser. He is an individual who shows up at the very beginning of the story of the Old Testament and now shows up at the beginning of the story of the New Testament. So Jesus then in verse 2 fasts for 40 days. Like, you can't go 40 days without water, but whatever the fast looked like as far as fasting, no food at all for 40 days. And fasting in the New Testament is typically so that you can take something away to focus completely on God. And so that's part of what's going on here with Jesus. But I think also it's making him as weak as possible when the temptation comes. So 40 days and 40 nights, that will be important, that word 40, in a few minutes when we get to some other things. And he's hungry, right? I can't go a meal without being hungry. And here Jesus is for 40 days, completely devoid of the nutrition that a human body needs, and he's hungry. Now you'll notice in verse 1 that it talks about how the Spirit led him to do this. The Spirit did not just randomly lead Jesus into the wilderness and then the devil shows up. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Then the tempter comes in verse 3 and he gives him the first of these temptations. He tells him, if you're the Son of God, and likely what that means is, you know, Satan obviously knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus ultimately is Satan's creator when he created him as an angel. So he knows he's the Son of God, and we probably could take this, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. What a great temptation when you haven't eaten in 40 days. And then Jesus, obviously in verse 4, goes to the Word of God and gives him the answer to the temptation. We'll talk about the specific temptations in just a moment. I'm just kind of giving you a summary. And then the devil takes him to Jerusalem, the holy city, in verse 5. We don't know if this is actually physically. This would seem to be a more physical one. The last one may not be as physical. It may be a supernatural element to it. But he takes him to the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. Okay, so this would be a physical one. And likely you could maybe picture kind of this idea that he's up high. If he falls, he's going to die. Maybe even down into the Kidron Valley where there where he would certainly die, and then the devil tempts him, jump and prove that God will save you. Okay, and then Jesus answers him again. Again, we'll get into the specifics of the temptation and the answer. That's in verses 6 and 7. And then, and this is the supernatural part, probably, the devil takes him to a high mountain in verse 8 and then shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Okay, so like, I'm not sure that this is as physical. You know, maybe there's a physical element to it, and maybe he is truly on a high mountain, but then there's kind of a supernatural element to where he can view across the globe all of these kingdoms and their glory in verse 8. And then the devil says to him, I'm going to give these to you. Right, because they're mine, of course. I'm going to give them to you if you'll fall down and worship me. And then Jesus, again, goes back to the Word of God, withstands the third temptation, tells Satan to be gone. It's interesting. Did you notice when he says, be gone, Satan? There's an interesting parallel when Peter tries to do some of the same things that Satan does as far as circumvent the necessity of suffering. Remember when Peter says, when Jesus says, the Son of Man must be delivered and suffer and rise again. And Peter's like, no way, no way. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. And so there's an interesting parallel there. And then finally, because of that, in verse 11, the devil leaves him and then angels come and minister to him, which will lead us into the next text as he presents himself as the Messiah. So that's letter A as far as what's happening here, just kind of a general summary. But I want to specifically to look at the nature of each temptation in verses 3 through 4, 5 through 7, and 8 through 10. Before I do, though, I want to tell you there's always something attractive or desirable in any temptation. If there weren't, how could it tempt? You could not, my mom listens, watches our YouTube videos, so she's going to get a bit aggravated with me when I say this, but you could not tempt me this morning if you brought in a plate of lima beans and you said, Steve, oh man, these lima beans, they will just be the most satisfying thing to you. Here they are. I'd be like, that's not tempting to me because those are not appealing to me. But if you brought in some bacon, especially Lynn's chewy bacon from Treehouse, Jonathan. I mean, that stuff's some good stuff. And I hadn't eaten in a while. Well, that's something I desire. We understand that, right? Temptation always touches. The devil's smart. You've experienced this, haven't you, individually? Temptation comes in something that is attractive. If it weren't, again, how could it tempt? And so, I want you to understand this in the context of Jesus. These were real temptations. This was not just some rehearsal that Jesus had to go through to prove some point. I mean, yes, he did have to prove a point, but this was real. As a man, Jesus really was tempted with something attractive to sin. First of all, in verses 3 through 4, he's tempted to use his power for selfish gain. When the devil says to him, if you're the Son of God, again, since you're the Son of God, I think is the way that we could look at that, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Tempted to use his power for selfish gain. And it seems kind of not too bad, right? He's God himself. He has control. He's the one who made those stones. Do something with them to satisfy this need that you have because you're so hungry. And Jesus' response comes from Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 3. As a matter of fact, all of his responses are going to come from sections in Deuteronomy. That section is where Moses reminds Israel of when they complained of hunger in the wilderness. And then what did God provide? He provided manna. But what Moses was saying to the people is that the greater need was God himself. So they felt that like their greatest need was their most immediate need. We need food. And God provided food in manna for 40 years. But what Moses is saying to the Israelites later on in Deuteronomy was that that was not your greatest need. When he said, as Jesus quotes, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what Moses was saying to Israel is that you think your greatest need is fulfilling this physical thing now. When it wasn't, your truly greatest need was God Himself and what He provides. They didn't get that, but Jesus did. And then also specifically this idea of taking His infinite power and using it just for selfish gain. Now, time after time in the Gospels, Jesus will use His power to do similar things, but they're always for other people's good. The demonstration of the feeding in the wilderness, you know, turning the loaves of bread and the fish, multiplying them, it's for other people's good. Now, there are signs there also to show that He truly is indeed the Messiah, but it was never for selfish gain, just like, oh, I'm hungry, I'm going to, you know, turn this rock into a piece of bread. So He's tempted to use His power for selfish gain, and obviously He responds positively. Then secondly, in verses 5 through 7, after Jesus has passed that, He's tempted to test God to be forced to rescue Him, creating, and I have this in quotes in your notes there, a spectacle. Right? Because this would have been visible to the people of Jerusalem if Jesus goes up to the top of the temple and does a nosedive, and then somehow angels catch Him or something. So it created a spectacle, and it would have made God tangibly prove that He cared for Him. It would have been putting God to the test. Satan, what he does here in verse 5 is he cites Psalm 91, 11, and 12. And so Satan actually uses scripture. You see, he's taken into the holy city in verse 5 on the top of the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you're the Son of God, again, using that if, but he knows he's the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, and then here's the text that he's quoting. He'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Those texts are about being able to trust totally in God's care. But what Satan is doing is he is twisting them a little bit so that Jesus will put His Father to the test and create this spectacle. And it probably would have circumvented all of the necessity of Jesus' ministry and gotten him a popularity just like that. If Jerusalem sees Him fallen from the temple and then all of a sudden He's safe. But His response comes from Deuteronomy again, and this is in chapter 6, verse 16. And again, it's Moses. All of these are Moses looking back on the time in the wilderness and demonstrating to Israel that they were sinful. And so Moses, in this instance, reminds Israel that they put God to the test when they demanded water. You remember in the wilderness, it was when Moses struck the rock. Israel's again complaining because they think they're going to die. And God does give them water, but Moses in Deuteronomy is telling them that they were sinful in their complaining because they were putting God to the test. So with Jesus' response, He's saying, I'm not going to grandstand. I don't have to have a token, this visible token, to show everybody that God cares for me. So Jesus is interpreting Psalm 91 correctly. Psalm 91 is telling us that in everything in life, we can trust in God's providence and His care as our Father. But Psalm 91 is not telling us to do stupid things that put God to the test. And Jesus is telling Satan, I will not succumb to that. And Jesus says, it's written. So second time He said, it's written in verse 7, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, echoing Moses' words to Israel. The devil's final temptation comes in verses 8 through 10, when Jesus is tempted to, by worshiping Satan, gain His kingdom without the cross. So what you see in verse 8 is the devil takes Him, and again, I believe personally that there's a physicality to it, but also something supernatural, so that Jesus can see kind of in this vision, if He's on literally a mountain, see the kingdoms of the world. So He's on this high mountain. The devil says to Him, as Jesus sees their glory in verse 8, I'll give every single one of these to you if you fall down and worship me. And just like that, the devil is telling Jesus, you can have it all. But Jesus knows that by doing this, by worshiping Satan, which obviously he is just preposterous to us, he would gain whatever false kingdom the devil is promising, right? Because when the devil promises things, they're always false. It'll gain his kingdom without the cross. And when Jesus, in verse 10, says to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He's getting down to the heart, right? I'm not going to worship you because only God deserves to be worshipped. And I believe maybe there's also a nuance of Jesus himself as saying, I'm God, and I'm the one who deserves to be worshipped, not you. And the response here when he says this is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, where Moses is telling Israel to not pursue other gods. Israel did that all the time, right? Now, I want you to remember these three things that Israel failed in that Jesus did not fail in. That's going to get us to something in just a few minutes. But as far as the specific idea of Jesus being tempted to sin, his response is saying, I will not worship you, for God alone deserves to be worshipped. And also, by the way, Jesus is already Lord over all of the universe. All of these kingdoms are already his. And he will possess fully the glory of the kingdoms. But it will be as the Lamb who was slain. And there will not be the fullness in the scope of God's redemptive plan of Jesus getting the worship of the kingdoms unless he does what he came to do. And really, when you get down to it, all three of these temptations deal with circumventing his suffering. Making bread out of stones, jumping off the top of the temple, bowing down to Satan. All of them were shortcuts. And Jesus would not succumb to them. As I was studying this week, I asked myself the question, why did the devil do this? I mean, because he knows. You know, I think the devil would have to know, at least from my regenerate mind, the devil would have to know that Jesus won't sin. But the devil is wicked. And he's so blinded by his wickedness that he will do everything he can to thwart God's plan. So why did he do this? But then later, he will use Judas and others to kill Jesus. I think the only answer I could come up with, and you may have a better suggestion, as far as him trying to do everything he can to destroy God's purposes and destroy God himself, the second person of the Trinity here, who was God and man, I think his wickedness just blinds him. That's why ultimately he thinks he's going to win. Again, you may have a better answer. But I wanted to focus on that. Because that same wickedness is what drives him in his interactions with you. And this is going to lead us to some glorious thoughts rather than fearsome thoughts. So hopefully you kind of got an idea of the scope of what's happening here. Let's ask our second question. What is this saying about God, Jesus, and the devil? And when I say God here, I mean the triune God, but specifically the Father. Our three answers are voluminous. And we literally could do a sermon on each one. But I'm just going to give you these longer sentences with truths about each of these three individuals that will hopefully encourage you. First of all, God is sinlessly sovereign over even the devil's purposes. He leads into trials to test character. His word and spirit are enough. His redemptive design is sure. And he's given us Jesus for every need. Let me just briefly touch on each of those. First of all, God is sinlessly sovereign over even the devil's purposes. It says it clearly, right? The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Same instance as what happens in Job. When the devil's doing all of his things with, you know, they're in Job 1 and 2. And God reminds Job, or reminds the devil of Job. So, who was the cause of Job's, all the things that happened to Job and his temptation? Yeah, the devil was a cause. But cause A was God. Now, God never, James 1 tells us, never tempts to sin. But even the devil's purposes, God was sovereign over. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us the same thing. Paul has a thorn in his flesh, right? Ultimately, Paul says the thorn in the flesh is from God to make me not get proud because of the visions I've seen and realize that his grace is sufficient. But you know what else Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12? Another cause in the text is, it is the devil doing all he can to cause Paul to stumble, right? You know the phrase. A messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. The reason I'm stopping here to get you to understand this is that this is, rather than this being a philosophical disagreement for us as to whether God ordains evil, it should be the most glorious thing, because even Satan's attempts and someone else's attempts and my own sin, they do not fall within the, they do not fall outside the scope of God's providence for the good of his people. Here's another example. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, the text says, God incited David to number the people. You remember that sin, which in many ways was, as far as fallout, it was a greater sin in David's life than even Bathsheba. God incited David to number the people. And then you go to 1 Chronicles 21:1, and it says that Satan incited David to number the people. Well, who incited David to number the people? Satan did, and God did. And the reason that the two writers of those two texts, I think, in God's providence, as far as his inspiration of Scripture, are telling us two different things is to tell us, yeah, that Satan does all he does, but ultimately God has redemptive and glorifying purposes in them, even though God remains free from sinning himself. Genesis 50 tells us the same thing. When Jacob or Joseph says to his brothers, you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good, right? Simultaneous purposes in characters. And what we call this in theology is compatibilism. That God ordains all things without exception that happen, yet people, and even Satan, who's not a person, he's a spirit, are responsible for those sins and God remains sinless. And if you think that creates a conundrum in your brain, I'm sorry, but the Bible just presents it as that. I, as a matter of fact, printed this off because I know sometimes some of us struggle with this. Obviously, you would tell that my perspective on this comes from the historic, traditional, reformed position that God is sovereign over everything, salvation, even including the decisions of men. I only have one copy, but if you struggle with this, I would encourage you to take this. I'll leave it up here, but take this, and it's got dozens and dozens of the exact same illustrations from Scripture itself that say there are all these things that man is doing, but God is ordaining them. And what it demonstrates to us is that rather than that just being descriptive of a certain thing, it's prescriptive of the way we should come up with our theological framework. And again, rather than this being something for us to argue about, it's the greatest comfort in life, that Satan's not going to do anything to you, an individual's not going to do anything to you, that God has not decreed from before the foundation of the world for your good and for his glory. All right, I've spent enough time on that, and I've got all these other things that this is saying about God. He leads us into trials to test character. I mean, he does that in James 1, says that he does not tempt to sin, but he will lead us into trials to test character. And so I think this is, as this is demonstrating this in Jesus, it's a principle for us. And Jesus will give us how we must respond to that. His word and spirit are enough. We will find that as Jesus is able to withstand the temptation, what does he rely on? He relies on the Spirit. That even goes back into chapter 3 when he's baptized and he's got the Spirit on him. And even John the Baptist said that he would baptize with the Spirit. And then he relies on the Word of God. So God's Word and God's Spirit, Christ in me through His Spirit, are enough. You ever fall into a temptation? I can tell you, in all the sins that I've committed, biblically, God's Word and God's Spirit were enough for me not to commit that sin. Now, how many times have we totally ignored that? God's redemptive sign is sure. Or God's redemptive design is sure. This is exactly what God has planned to demonstrate in this instance, that Jesus is perfect, that He's sinless, that His righteousness in His life, in His law keeping, is enough. And it's going exactly one place, and nothing's going to sidetrack it. He's won the battle so that He can go to the final battle. God's redemptive design is sure. And then He's given us Jesus for every need. I know this mixes a little bit with the fact that His Spirit is enough. The Spirit is inside us, and that is Christ ministering to us through the Spirit, and Jesus is enough. So that's what this is saying about God. What's it saying about Jesus? He was and remained sinless. He saw the true nature of temptation, sin, and righteousness. He relied on the Spirit and Scripture, and He was confirmed as the promised Messiah and Redeemer. Just that first phrase there, He was and remained sinless. He was sinless before this. Matthew 3 has already said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Right? The Father looks at about 30 years of Jesus' life and says, "No sin." Isn't that amazing? That He looks at Jesus and says, "No sin." And then 3 years later, He will take sin and He will put it on Jesus. So He was and remained, in this instance, sinless. And again, this is a demonstration, the most intense demonstration of temptation that any, in my opinion, human has ever felt. And He won. He passed. He remained sinless. He saw the true nature of temptation, sin, and righteousness. I mean, how many times have you and I not seen the true nature of temptation and sin? And even sometimes when we do see the true nature of temptation and sin, and we know it's deception, we don't see the true nature of righteousness and how good it is. That didn't happen to Jesus. Jesus loved His Father and loved God's law so much that no temptation could ever take His mind off the fact that righteousness was better. He saw the true nature of sin and temptation. And I believe we will never get this right perfectly on this earth, for we still deal with the flesh. But I think one of the things this is telling us in Christ's character, into whom we've been united, is that in that He saw the true nature of sin and temptation, we can do better at it. We can see the devil for his lies and his twisting of Scripture. And His desire to destroy us. Listen, He never wants anything for your good. Ever! And Jesus, in His ability to see the true nature of all of these things, gives that to us. We've already talked about this in letter A, but He relied on the Spirit and Scripture. I mean, Jesus, in His life on this earth, totally relied on the Holy Spirit, which is something I think that we neglect so often in understanding that reality. Jesus lived by faith, trusting in God's design and relying on God. I mean, yes, I know Jesus was God, but also trusting in God inside Him in the Spirit. And He relied on Scripture. Jesus knew Scripture. Now, the devil knows Scripture here too, but Jesus really knew Scripture and loved it, and He relied on it. And then He's confirmed as the promised Messiah and Redeemer. When He comes out of this, God is able to point His finger at His Son and say, everything's perfectly still in line. He's the one who will not sin. He's the one who will not circumvent His suffering. And He will provide My plan of redemption. And just quickly, asking about who the devil is and something about him. He actively and persistently desires to ruin God's plan. Now this is a demonstration, you know, like a once-off demonstration. But you see it all over the place. I mean, in the Old Testament, you know, the book of Esther is a demonstration of that. God using the devil using Haman to try to destroy God's plan. Even back in Genesis or in Exodus, on and on and on. We see it all the time in the New Testament, specifically leading up to the crucifixion. But not only does the devil persistently desire to ruin God's plan, he desires to ruin God's people. Listen, this is a fundamental doctrinal reality that is demonstrating to you that the devil hates you. And he's active, and he's got all of his demons. And I was talking to a friend from California earlier this week about whether a Christian can be possessed or influenced by the devil. Certainly no, we've got the Holy Spirit inside us. But he will tempt you to sin using every trick in the book, and he's been around a long time. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to circumvent God's designs for your life. Always. And he's not going to stop until Jesus has bound him forever. He knows but twists Scripture. Right? It's not like he doesn't have a Bible. I mean, he knows it. He obviously quotes Psalm 91. He knows Scripture. But he twists it. By the way, remember another time he did that? Genesis 3. Did God really say? And he's really good at it. He lies. Jesus calls him the father of lies in John chapter 8. He always lies. That's who he is. And that little shiny temptation, young people, that he's going to put in front of your eyes, it's a lie. It's a lie. He wants you to fall. Just remember that about him. He's a liar. And we can't resist him in our own strength. We've tried. How many times have we realized that reality? Now, Jesus could have resisted him in his own strength because Jesus, again, was fully God and fully man. But Jesus, what he does here is he relies on the same resources we have. The Spirit and the Word. And then finally, he will never, ever thwart God's sovereign plan in the slightest. This is the reason I asked myself that question earlier. Why does the devil do what he does? Because we know the end of the story. And all of his designs and machinations and all of these other things are exactly what God has determined he will do. And he'll never, ever win, finally. Now, obviously we know he wins battles in our lives. And those are even under God's sovereign purposes too. But you know how many times you've fallen. And even, you know, like what's going on in the United States right now with all of the sin that is so prevalent and the divisions and everything else. Yeah, there are temporary, I guess what we would call victories to battles, but ultimately, number one, that's part of God's sovereign purposes, but as we're looking toward Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, as we're looking toward the end of time, the devil's not going to thwart God's sovereign plan in the slightest. And that gives us confidence, and this is a demonstration of it. All right, number three. What is this saying in a redemptive context? I hope that this will bless you because I think that we've got to get our minds wrapped around this so that it can be multidimensional and we can take this as far as some implications. First of all, Jesus was the better Adam. Adam and Eve had everything for food. I mean, it was like Golden Corral times a billion. They didn't need anything else. They did not need anything else. And what did Adam and Eve do with the temptation? I have everything, except this one thing that God has forbidden. And the temptation was too much. Jesus had nothing. He's in the wilderness. Right? There's not a pear tree beside him. He had nothing. And yet he still said no. He's the better Adam. It's the same tempter, right? Same person. Adam and Eve doubted God's word, right? The devil gets them scratching their heads. Well, yeah, maybe I can see what you're saying. You got some wisdom there, snake. They doubted God's word. They desired personal gain. Well, that matches up with the first temptation. And they worshiped themselves and Satan, ultimately. And Jesus did none of those things. He never doubted his Father's word. He was the better Adam. And by the way, if he wasn't, we're lost. Because the first man was tempted by the devil and failed. But in God's design, the second man, the second Adam, was tempted by the devil and succeeded, so that all who are in him are considered as having succeeded, saying no to Satan. Secondly, Jesus was the better Israel. I mean, look at all the parallels here. This was in the wilderness. It was after passing through the water. What happens in Matthew chapter 3? Jesus is baptized, comes out of the water, and immediately goes into the wilderness. Does that sound familiar, right? Israel comes out of Egypt, goes through the Red Sea, and goes into the wilderness. It's 40 days. Well, that should ring a bell, right? 40 years for Israel. Jesus' three Deuteronomy references emphasize Israel's failure in food. That's the devil's first temptation. Demanding God prove his love, that's the devil's second temptation. And turning from God, that's the devil's third temptation. Jesus was the better Israel. And on every count, when Israel failed, represented here by these three temptations, the better Israel said no. Therefore, he is the true fulfiller of God's design. Adam failed. Israel failed, and Jesus didn't. And by the way, the Bible calls all of them sons. Luke chapter 3 calls Adam God's son. The Old Testament calls Israel God's son. We know Jesus was God's son. And so here's the first son in God's design. It's like watching the Family Feud, right? That first X. Here's the second son. Another failure! But the third X doesn't come, because the true son succeeds. And now, brothers and sisters, you hear me call you that often, and there's purpose to it, because now, because of Jesus, we are sons and daughters. Because the better, the true son succeeded and said no to the devil and perfectly fulfilled God's design, sons and daughters now proliferate. And then finally, this is connected to the devil's ultimate attempt and God's ultimate victory 3 years level, 3 years later, right? Jesus says, "Be gone." Satan leaves, but we know he's going to continue his designs until his ultimate grand supreme attempt, in which he will also miserably fail, even when it looks like he may be succeeding. So it's connected to that. I want to ask this final question so that we can have some implications moving forward and moving out of here this morning. How does it apply to us? I'm going to give you three suggestions. Our only hope is in Jesus, the one who never gave in to sin and Satan, fulfilled God's design, and would later pay the penalty for those who were not like this. Jesus' victory here confirms his competency to save. He did it. He passed. He obeyed. He withstood every temptation. And God will later say, even at the Mount of Transfiguration, again, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased." And that's our only hope to be made right with God. That Jesus' active righteousness, demonstrated principially here in this passage, applies to those who put their faith in him. So what we're seeing in this story is a sinless Savior. But then what we also see in this story is positionally holy sons and daughters by faith. Your only hope to be made right with God and considered not guilty is this guy right here. And so I would say to you, as those who are in this room and maybe those who are watching, you will be condemned forever by God for your sin, because you've said yes to temptation countless times, and you will spend eternity in hell unless you put your faith in the one who said no and who was perfect. And that's our only hope. And so that's the positional aspect of this, right? It was in the title of my sermon. His victory over Satan in the wilderness is our victory. That's your positional victory. But then here's something practical. As we face temptation, Jesus' reliance on Scripture and his view of the devil's sin and righteousness are our model. And this, as I said at the beginning, is kind of the way we've heard this before. And though I think there are, again, are multi-dimensions, I don't want to minimize this. This is a model for us to have victory over temptation. It's the interpretation of the passage that we're used to, and it's true. And it's vital. I mean, how many times have the primary reason that I've ended up sinning was because I didn't trust in the Holy Spirit? I wasn't walking by faith, and I was totally forgetting God's Word and its wisdom and its reality and its goodness. And so, yes, this is a model for us to follow. So don't minimize that. God has given you what you need to say no to the liar. And I can't... the Word of God, but then also, I can't hold it up, the Holy Spirit inside you. God has given you, with God inside you, what you need to say no to the liar. So there's a model, relying on the Spirit and relying on the Word of God. And obviously, it goes without saying, you got to know the Word of God. So I guess it doesn't go without saying, I had to say it. You got to know the Word of God. You got to love the Word of God. You got to memorize the Word of God. You got to trust the Word of God that it is, indeed is right and good and a tool. And it's revealing to you the one who's better than Satan and his lies. But then finally, even more, and I think that this is, in my opinion, the most glorious part of this, and it took me now 47 minutes to get to it, but even more, just as Jesus relied on the Spirit, by faith we have the resource of His heart and actions here to help us. And here's where I differentiate this between our letter B there, as far as Jesus being our model. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. And when we face temptation as we rely on Him, He does it through us. He does it in us. And so ultimately what will happen is that as I face temptation and I say no to Satan, what I will ultimately be saying is, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The one who ultimately did say no to Satan, saw him for who he was, saw his Father and his Word and the Spirit for who they were, saw righteousness and sin for what they were. When he did it, what he was providing for me was the means for every time I face temptation and I say no, Jesus is doing it again. And so you have it all. You have what you need. We can only overcome temptation because Christ lives in and through us through His Spirit. So His ability and victory here is our resource. And I want you to get this too, it's also your resource when you don't take advantage of it and you fall. Because when I do say yes to temptation and I fall and I feel so shameful, like I've done it again, my only hope is that I go back to the fact that Jesus did what he did here and God forgives me. And God's feelings toward me and his approval of me is not based on how many times I've said yes to Satan. It's how many times his Son said no to Satan. And then paid the penalty on the cross and rose again for every time that I've said yes to Satan. So in closing, Jesus did remain obedient to his Father, and then later he died for our sins, so his victory is our victory. And as I said, he will battle Satan again. And he will emerge victorious from the grave, having removed the sting of death associated with Satan. Until finally, one day, and this hasn't happened yet, Jesus will do what we're all waiting for to Satan. And we will rejoice in that. And then this last verse, the angels ministering to him, is the transition to his beginning the establishment of his kingdom, in which we participate because of the realities that are here through his ministry and then on the cross and in his resurrection. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for the fact that this real event with our real Savior and the real devil who hates us, who hates you, are our hope positionally because of what Jesus did here today and then later on the cross. We're righteous, covered in his righteousness. And I thank you also that they are our hope and our victory practically. For it's not enough that we can just say, yes, we are made righteous positionally and we have eternity in heaven, though that is infinitely glorious. We still live on this earth and we need help. Because Satan's going to still try to hurt us and temptation is going to come and our own flesh and the world are going to tempt us. So thank you that you have given us what we need in Jesus as a model, but more than that, Jesus as our hope and resource. To say no, to live through your Spirit inside us, to love your Word, and to have Jesus doing these things, replicating these things in our lives, moment by moment, day by day, victory by victory, until the time when we are finally with him forever. And so we give these things to you and ask your Spirit to work in our hearts. In your Son's name, amen.